Well, I did something on Friday that I do every year. I had a late breakfast. Actually, I had a very late breakfast. And the reason being is because once a year I go to the doctor for a blood test and I can't eat anything before I go. It's part of that annual health check that I'm sure I'm not the only one who does that. Many of us would do that. Do we need to change anything in our lifestyle to keep healthy? It's a good question to ask. The church is described by Paul in Corinthians as the body of Christ. And so the idea of a spiritual checkup is probably a good idea, worth exploring. And that's what Paul invites us to do as we conclude our studies from 1 Thessalonians this morning. We're going to cover this under three headings. Firstly, leaders. Secondly, how we are to relate to one another, particularly when we meet together. And thirdly, what do we do when we gather at times like this to praise God, to hear his word read and explained, and to pray together. So if you've got 1 Thessalonians 5:12 in front of you, you'll find that helpful, I'm sure. Let's start with leaders. There are two dangerous extremes that churches can have when it comes to leadership. The first one I want to talk about is clericalism. This is where all the ministry is done by the minister. After all, that's what he's paid for, isn't he? The job of the laity, that is the non-clergy, is to come to church every week, put money in the bag, and make sure the electricity bill's paid. On the other hand, passages like 1 Peter 2:9 talk about everyone being a priest and the idea of every member ministry. And so the opposite extreme of anti-clericalism is possible. When it comes up, there it is, anti-clericalism. Now, what do we need clergy anyway for? That's the view of the anti-cleric. The Bible teaches us that we're all ministers, so why do we need rectors starting next Sunday and assistants as well? Well, neither clericalism or anti-clericalism is biblical. What we need to work out is where in the middle of that particular, of those two extremes, is where we should be at. What was going on in Thessalonica that caused Paul to write these words in verses 12 and 13? What was going on? Why did he pen that? Was there some anti-clericalism going on and Paul needed to call upon the church members to respect their elders? The church had responsible leaders. In Acts chapter 20, we read about Aristarchus and Secundus. Or was there a problem the other way? Were some of the leaders being heavy-handed and autocratic and needed to be reminded of their responsibilities? We don't know. What we do know is that both extremes are not on. There are three things that leaders need to be doing according to these verses. Firstly, they are to labour among you. Notice that on the second line on the screen, among you. That is, leaders and members of the church are together. I know a church where the senior minister lived 200 kilometres from the church. Needless to say, it didn't work very well for long because leaders need to be living in the community in which they minister, or at least a short drive away. The word Paul uses here, translated as labour, has the connotation of working hard physically. Ministers are not to be slack. For some ministers, the old joke of only working on Sundays might be true. But true pastoral work is hard work. Can I add that it is enjoyable, but sometimes it is a bit tough. That said, I think I've got the best job in the world, but the demands are there. And can I say that God has richly blessed me for allowing me to minister among you. I am very grateful to him for that. And can I take this opportunity to say that you are a real joy to me. You lot have put Paul's words into practice in verse 13, where he says that you are to esteem them highly in love. I feel very loved, and I want to thank you for that. Mind you, I've not talked to him about this, but I think Luke must feel the same. Why else would he have accepted the role to become the senior minister for you guys and commit himself and his family to continue to minister here among us for years to come? See, that's what he's done. So he's obviously experienced love for you, love from you, that says, yeah, I want to keep doing this. So on his behalf, as I say, I've not talked to him about it, thank you for loving him too. It's funny, in the United States of America, they have just celebrated Pastor Appreciation Day. I'm sorry, but that's a dopey idea in my humble opinion. What happens on the other days? Oh, well, we don't appreciate our pastor on the other days. We only do it on the second Sunday in October or whenever it is. The love you show me and the prayers that you tell me you pray for me reminds me that every day is Pastor Appreciation Day. The only thing I ask is that you please keep praying for me. The second role that leaders have, as the word leader suggests, is to exercise leadership. Or to use Paul's word in the passage, leaders are over you in the Lord. What does it mean for leaders to be over you in the Lord? I take it that leaders are to exercise their leadership in the same way that Jesus does. Of leadership within God's people, Jesus says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. For whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Humility, not authority. Gentleness, not power, are marks of Christian leadership. Ministry by all of God's people is what's called for, and leaders are there to be enablers and encouragers. Please pray that we do that well. The third role is for a leader is to admonish. Admonition, the correction of behaviour that is not God-honouring, is the responsibility of all followers of Jesus, not the leaders alone. In the very next verse, which we'll get to shortly, the whole church is to be involved in the ministry of admonition. The task is a shared task by the whole church, but leaders are expected to lead in that and to be supported by the rest of the church. To admonish someone is very hard work. But it is a loving thing to do. To allow someone to continue in godless behaviour is not loving. But it needs to be done in a loving way. When Paul did it in Ephesus, he did it in tears. As we've often said, leadership is about function, not status. It is about serving. Well, that's leaders. What about everyone else, one another? Which, of course, includes leaders, because we're part of the one another. Well, this is addressed in verses 14 to 15. A different emphasis to verse 12, isn't it? So you look at verse 12, which isn't on the screen. Paul asks them. Here, he urges them. Leaders are there to ensure this ministry happens, but this is what we're about to look at is the responsibility of all members of the church. All members of the church are to exercise pastoral care. In some churches, there's a false thinking that the minister has to do all the visiting. That is, if you haven't had a visit from one of the ministers, then you haven't been pastorally cared for. That's clericalism. That's not a biblical view of pastoral care. That said, can I say I'm very happy to visit anyone in hospital? We are fortunate that we don't have so many people in hospital at the same time that it has never been a problem. I've never had to say to someone, "I'm sorry, I can't visit you, I'm too busy." What I do have to say to people sometimes is, it's part of what I do. It's okay, I can do that. The biggest problem about hospital, me visiting people in hospital, is that they don't tell me they're there. And therefore, I can't visit. But it's not been a problem as yet, so happy to visit. There are, what are the three ways that we are to pastorally care for each other that Paul points out in this passage? Firstly, we are to admonish the idle. You may remember this from last week. The Thessalonians were expecting Jesus to come back at any moment. They'd stopped going to work. If Jesus is coming back at any moment, well, I don't need to do any work, do I? Is their thinking. No, we need to get on with life. Feeding ourselves and our families, exercising ministry, meeting the needs of people physically and spiritually, so giving to the poor and telling people the gospel still needs to, telling people the gospel all still needs to be done. We know this was an ongoing problem in Thessalonica because in Paul's second letter, he has to address this issue again and in more detail. That's the idle. Secondly, there's the faint-hearted. They need encouragement. What their exact issues were is not clear, but the context suggests it might be that those who had friends die and were worried about what happened to them, as we discussed last week. Whatever the issue, they were troubled and needed to be comforted by being encouraged. Thirdly, there's the weak. They need help. Again, we don't have any details. Paul obviously knew what it was. The Thessalonians would have known. Maybe they had issues with sexual immorality. We discussed that back in chapter 4, if you were here for that. The idea behind helping the weak is to cling to them. It's kind of got the idea of putting your arm around them to support them and help them. In the case of all three, the idle, the faint-hearted and the weak, there is no sense of condemnation here. All of these people are your brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to be patient with them all. Maybe you're not idle. Maybe you work really hard. Maybe you're not faint-hearted and your biblical understanding is solid. Maybe you're strong in your faith, not weak. But most of us are at various times in need of pastoral care in all these areas. It's not the job of the minister alone, but the whole church. They say you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your relatives. That's true, and your church is full of your spiritual relatives. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a biblical notion. Jesus is our big brother. We call God our Father. So what happens if there's someone at church who you don't really get on with? Not that that would ever happen here, of course. Or what do you do if it's more than that? What if it's that they just give you the irrits? Well, unlike other groups of people, members of the church are not to sin back. The idea being, well, if you do something against me, I'll do something against you. I don't get mad, I just get even. No, no, not for people of God. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil. Personal revenge or retaliation is just not on for God's people. As we've noted before, the Bible doesn't tell us to stop doing something without telling us to start doing something in its place, and it's no different here, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Our sinful nature is to sin back, but we need to find ways of doing good to all, and it's a whole of church activity. All of us are responsible. Have you noticed as we've gone through this series, and it's as clear as the nose on my face, and that's pretty clear, it's unmissable, that being a regular part of a congregation is vital to a vibrant Christian life. The letter to the Thessalonians has nothing to offer those who consider church as some part-time, optional extra. As we've been doing our spiritual health check, we've looked at leaders, we've looked at our interactions with one another, And lastly, we'll look at what we do when we gather together at our services. None of these things make any sense outside the idea of the church as it gathers. So what should our services be like? I'm not talking about the style of church, the type of songs we sing, or whether we use a prayer book or whether we don't use a prayer book. Paul has nothing to say about any of those things. As you look at these last few verses, you might be tempted to think that this is talking about individual Christians rather than the church. Hang on to that thought. Let's look at the first three actions of what we're required to do. We're to rejoice always, verse 16. Pray without ceasing, verse 17. Give thanks in all circumstances, verse 18. Now, surely you can do all those things at home and not in church. You can. Of course you can. But the original language, each of those actions of rejoicing, praying, and giving are in the plural, not the singular. So they are meant to be done with others. That's the context. And by combining the other verses that are left that we haven't looked at yet, we come up with a fourth heading for what we do in church, and that is we are to listen to God's word. Let's dig a little deeper. Rejoice always. Remember, we're not talking about how you might individually be feeling. You see, it's possible to come to church feeling sad. You might have had a rough week or a rough year. You might be having a rough week ahead of you as you look at your diary and think, oh, I've got to do that next week. There may be all sorts of things going on that don't make you feel all that like rejoicing. That's not what's being talked about here. It's talking about our church services when we gather. They are not to be gloomy or boring. Why? Because we are rejoicing that Jesus Christ is Lord. I think the emphasis on what Paul is saying here is similar to what he says in Philippians, which we'll get to in the next few weeks. Rejoice in the Lord, is what he says to the Philippians. We've been saved from our sins, and so no matter what else is going on, we should be rejoicing in that. I love our services because they reflect the reality that we are saved by Jesus. They are joyful. Could we do them any better? No, they are completely perfect in every way. No, they're not. I just sort of said that to wake you up. We can always get better at doing the things that we do as we gather together as God's people. You know what our biggest problem is? We're actually not bad at it. And therefore, we think, well, this is as good as it gets. We could actually do more. We can think about that. Something to Luke to get his teeth into next week. We should always be praising God when we gather. We should also be praying when we gather. Pray without ceasing reminds us very much of Jesus' words in Luke 18 when he says we ought always to pray. It suggests that whenever we get together, prayer should be a vital part of what we do. And we do pray a lot when we gather. Apart from the time in our services that we call prayer time, and we even have a slide up there that says prayer time so you know what's going on, prayer's going on all through the service. I hope you've realised just how much prayer goes on. I prayed at the start of the sermon, and I will again at the end. Our first song that we sing, Our God, was a prayer of praise. We prayed for the kids before we sent them out. The song Cornerstone, a prayer of dedication and praise. Our communion service, which we're going to do after the sermon, is steeped in prayer. And our final song will be a prayer. And then we'll pray again. And then people who would like to have more prayer are invited to come after the service and someone will come and pray with you. So we have lots of opportunities for prayer. And that's how it should be. We do pray without ceasing in this church. We can always pray more, like on Thursday week at our prayer meeting. Please note the start time is 8 p.m., not 7:30, as it says in the weekly news. That was my fault. We're also to give thanks in all circumstances, like when we get the time wrong. Gives me the opportunity to make an announcement. Notice we aren't asked to thank God for all circumstances. We're to thank God in all circumstances. Because God is in charge, no matter what's going on, even bad things, we can give thanks in all circumstances, knowing that the loving, sovereign God has all things under his control, whether we understand what's going on or not, and we do that collectively as a church. And finally, as a church, we are to listen to God's word. We are to listen to what God says, and we are to test to see that if someone purports to be telling us what God says is actually what God's saying. We are to test prophecy. How do we do that? Well, the first and most important test is it in the Bible? If it's not, it's probably a false prophecy. The second test, is it true to the Bible? The Bible never contradicts itself. You can't make one part of the Bible say something and have another part of the Bible say something else. When I was at college, I remember Peter Jensen in Doctrine 1 telling us that if we think we've found one part of the Bible that says something different to another part of the Bible, we've got more work to do to work out what's actually going on here, because the Bible is not contradictory. A third test that might be that if a teaching doesn't help us abstain from every kind of evil, then that fails the test too. We need to be on our guard against false teaching, because false teaching seems reasonable, but it fails the test. Well, how do we go with our spiritual health check as a church? Well, the patient is definitely alive, but let us not become complacent. I don't want to push the metaphor too far, but are we in a need of a bit of exercise? Are we choosing healthy options when we snack between meals? This is a good church. I am delighted to be a part of it, and I hope you are too. And if you're a guest with us today or thinking, I'm looking for a church, stop looking. You've found a good one. Be part of us. I want to conclude now with Paul's prayer in verse 23, because this is actually my prayer for us as a church. Let us pray. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.